The sermon's entitled Be Ready for Jesus, and that passage that was read, I think, is a fairly tricky one. So let's pray as we come to look at it and pray that God will help us understand and apply this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it's timeless and it speaks to every situation. And so, Father God, we pray that it would speak to us this morning. It will help us to change our thinking. Help us to change our action. It might encourage us and remind us of the truth and where the world is headed. Our Father God, we pray this for your glory alone. Amen. The end is nigh. The end is near. When I say that phrase, I don't know what pops into your head. I normally picture in the cartoon the crazy man standing on the street corner, maybe with a sandwich board over him, or holding up a placard saying, "The end is coming, the end is coming." And it's something that's been depicted in film and in other media. And so normally when there's the man saying, "The end is coming," you think, the crazy man. And in fact, there's been many people, I remember particularly in 2012, there were quite a few people stating that this would be the end and giving dates, and then when that date arrived, say, no, their calculations were incorrect. It's this date. Many crackpot leaders have led churches astray by saying the end is coming and trying to predict that. And so when we come to look at what this passage is talking about, be ready for Jesus, it is really talking about the end of the world when Jesus will return as judge and will make everything new. And those that trust in Jesus, it will be a great day, because they will go home and have an existence like no other that is a million times better than this world. And for those that have rejected Jesus, it will be a day of destruction and judgment. And so this is the end that it's talking about. However, we want to ask God to help us understand what this is all about and the relevance for us today. And the best way I can try and explain that or illustrate that is backstroke. So backstroke. You're familiar with that swimming stroke when you swim backwards? I don't know who came up with that. I was a better than average swimmer, so sometimes I'd be pushed into the swim team, but I would never be top of my game. And particularly had a hard time in high school because I was particularly overweight, and more so than my physique now. And you can imagine standing in front of a whole school, being quite overweight and nothing but a speedo, and the comments going to an all-boys school. Please get that picture out your mind. And I remember a few comments, but one of them, I suppose I could have taken like a compliment, they called me the seal, because on land I was useless, but in the water I was of some worth. And I remember the one stroke that perhaps was my worst, that I wasn't good at, was backstroke. And the problem was, I would always go off course and bump into one of my opponents or go into the ropes. And I remember my coach saying to me, "The problem is, what you need to do is keep your head straight. Focus on the object directly behind you, and maybe the starting block, and just keep it straight. Don't look around, because if you look around, you're going to veer off course." And we need to see where we are headed as Christians, where the world is headed. Because if we just look around, we're going to be like the people of the world, veering off course, crashing into one another, and losing really where we're going. And so where you aim for is where you live, or how you live. And so we're to live being ready for Jesus, and to see that this is not just some fairy tale, this is reality, and to have an urgency about it, that it affects every aspect of our lives. And this is what Jesus' message is. The context of Luke 12, Jesus has been talking to his followers. He's been telling them different stories, parables, which are stories with a bit of a sting to them, that make the person think. And he's been talking about heaven. He's been talking about where our treasure is, where our real goal in life is. It's not in the things of this world that fade, but in heaven. He has been talking about the rewards and what matters. And he also tells his disciples in Luke 12:35 onwards, and his followers not to worry, because he will provide the things for this world, but ultimately heaven is where everything is at, his kingdom. And so he's giving instructions as you wait for his return, how to behave. And so we'll see that our passage, and I've put the points in the outline, 35 to 40 is dealing with the attitude of being urgent, watching and waiting. 41 to 46 is faithful and wise. And then we take a slight detour, 47 to 48, we're going to examine this rewards and punishment. It's probably that point could have been included in the second point, but there's just something a bit strange we need to get our head around. And then finally he ends 49 to 53, distress, talking about Jesus' own distress over a particular issue, and to expect division as we live as Christians waiting for Christ's return. And so there's a sense of urgency as he calls followers, his followers, Christians, initially talking to the disciples, but throughout the ages, to be ready, watching and waiting. So that's our first point, watching and waiting, looking at verses 35 to 40. And there's a little bunch of snapshots, mini stories that make up this one parable of different illustrations or metaphors as he talks about the believer being ready and waiting. So our first little snapshot, in 35 to 36, he says, "Be ready for service. Keep your lamps burning." Be ready for service. Some versions will have "gird your loins," which is a bit of a strange a phrase, but really what it meant in those times when they wore robes, which were great for maybe fashion or for covering or for keeping you warm, but really bad for running. And so what to gird your loins would be to wrap it up and tuck the robes in your belt so that you could run. And in fact, that's how the Israelites were to be dressed when they celebrated the Passover, to be ready to leave Egypt in an instant. And so being ready, being dressed, ready to go at any moment, maybe in a modern context, standing by the door, prepared, waiting for that lift, rather than lounging at on the couch and keeping them waiting. And so to be ready, and then he gives a story of a master and servants and a wedding banquet in 36. He said, "Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him." And so that's the attitude, another little illustration of servants waiting for their master to come back. And so there's the master of the house. He's at a wedding banquet, which we might think weddings are long affairs, but in those days they would go on for days. And we don't know, they could go on at any time. And so the owner of the house could return at any moment, and the servants would be ready to let him in. It would be a disaster if the master returned at 3 o'clock in the morning and he was locked out and everyone was asleep. And so he gives this story. And then 37 to 38, there's another sort of angle to the story or another twist to it. He says in 37, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." And this is the surprise. "Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will make them recline the table and will come and wait on them." So here's an everyday occurrence that they might have been familiar with, a cultural thing in a wealthy household to have many servants in the household and waiting for the master. That would be a good servant. But then there's something bizarre that points towards something else. Because in this story he tells, this master, maybe a picture of an important businessman, comes home in his limo, and the butler and the servants of the house, maybe picture Downton Abbey or something like that. And the bizarre thing that happens is the master of the house says to the servants, "You go and sit down at the table." He takes off his robes, puts on his serving clothes, and then goes and cooks them up a meal and comes and serves them, because he's so pleased at the way they were waiting. A bizarre story which probably never happened, but we got to start to get a hint of the biblical story as Christ the Master, as he will show that he is later, serves his servants because they are waiting well. It says in 38 that he might come at any time, and so it talks about different watches of the night that would have been probably our equivalent of sometime between 12 a.m. and 3 a.m. and that's when he could return. Probably the time when most people would be sleeping, and even if there was a servant waiting at the door, he might have fallen asleep. And so he talks about being ready and the right attitude that the servant is to have. And then we see in 39 to 40 that he is talking about something more. Because in verse 40 he talks about the Son of Man who could come at any hour. And this is a term that Jesus used of himself, taken from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, which spoke about a man being worshipped as God. It was clearly a picture of the Messiah. And so he's saying that Jesus the Christ could come at any time, and therefore those that are followers of his should be waiting expectantly. And then he also throws in another little picture. So this is of a thief. And so he says in verse 39, 39 he says this, "But understand this, that if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not let his house be broken into." So I don't know how many people here have had a burglary or something stolen, but I'm sure you've never encountered a letter on your doorstep posted through the letterbox. "Dear sir and madam, we would, burglars and sons, would just like to inform you that on the 25th of November at approximately 2 a.m., we would be stealing your Mercedes-Benz. Thank you. Have a nice day." And thieves never do that, and that's what makes them so unexpected and effective. I remember working in a little village church in South Africa, which had quite an unusual geography. The church was placed on the side of a busy road, but on the other side there were train tracks, which were hardly used, probably once or twice a week. And these train tracks ran right into an unsavory area of town. And this was a great opportunity for thieves to come and steal things from the church. In fact, in 12 months, we had 11 thefts. And first of all, it started with breaking down a door, stealing the contents of the church flat, where no one was there. And then when we secured that, they managed to break the windows and pull the curtains out without getting in. So the resident of the flat suddenly had no curtains. They stole a fridge, and we're talking about walking along train tracks, and they carried it for half a mile, and we found it buried in the bushes half a mile up the next morning. Then they stole three security gates. Didn't break in, just stole the security gates. And finally, I think it reached a ridiculous level when they started to steal the church fence, but by the meterage. So it was an exact 3 meters. It meant that someone was actually, it was made to order. And I remember that the church leadership at one point, you had to have a sense of humor at this point, saying maybe we should put a fence up to protect our fence. The point was that these thieves came when you least expected them. And I remember they had one theft on the Tuesday night, and we were just recovering, and they came the very next night, the Wednesday. You would never have expected them to come two nights in a row. Thieves come when we least expect it. And Jesus is saying that the Son of Man will come when you least expect him. So therefore live as if he'll be coming every hour, every day. And so the message to the disciples and those that are followers of him, to live with urgent expectation that their lives are shaped as if he is returning tomorrow. For us, it's been almost 2,000 years since these words were spoken. And so therefore, we can be far more complacent. In fact, if you've been in church any length of time, you've heard this told, and you think, oh, well, yes, I'm sure Jesus will return, but not in my lifetime, only when the polar ice caps melt and everything's underwater or something like that. Yet Jesus is saying, no one knows the hour, but the attitude should be as if he is returning soon. And so this speaks to us, and it says, are you right with God? Do you know if Jesus had to return tonight? Would you be comfortable with that? Would you have security in that? Because we'll see the consequences as we carry on with this passage are dire if someone is not ready. And so this will speak to someone that might not yet be a Christian going, well, this is important. I should get my life in order, come to sort out my relationship with God, make Jesus my king, ask for forgiveness. And for us as Christians, it says the same. Shouldn't we be shaping our lives as if Jesus is coming any moment? really it might put things into perspective, our worries and our fears. And so the question is, are you ready? Well, we're going to move on to verse 41 to 46. This talks about being faithful and wise as we wait, and as his parable goes, as the servants wait for this master to return. So in verse 41, Peter asks a question. He says, have a look. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And so Peter realizes that as Jesus is grooming his disciples, his followers, because when he is gone, they're the ones going to carry on the Christian message, and therefore that's why he's devoting 3 years to getting them ready. Is he talking specifically to them as future leadership of the church that is to come? Or is this just a general principle for everyone? And Jesus doesn't answer him. Now have a look at verse 42. He tells him a story instead. He says this, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. So now he has another slightly different shift, same sort of theme, but now we're talking maybe the manager of the household, maybe if you want to think in business terms, the manager, the owner's away, this person is the manager of the shop, and there's many employees, and this man is to manage the employees or the servants wisely, to give them food, the allowances, to look after them. And he's saying, well, there's two different types. There's a faithful manager who will look after things as if the owner, the boss, is about to return at any time. But then there's also, we'll see, a disastrous, unfaithful one. And so have a look at verse 45. We see a picture of a manager that is utterly deplorable. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming, and he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat, drink, and get drunk. I mean, this is just, I'm sure you'd lose your job, beating people on the job, getting drunk. You can only imagine the important man comes home, and to find on his fancy table the servant passed out drunk in a mess. He is going to be in big trouble. In fact, the language is particularly harsh. It talks about being cut to pieces. It's a lifting up from a part in Jeremiah, which talks about judgment from God for those that are evil. And so it starts moving. It says, end of verse 46, and be assigned a place with unbelievers. This is talking about judgment and hell. And so we see a contrast between a faithful servant who takes care of those under him, and one that does not. And so I think this is speaking about two things. It's first of all, an indictment on the leadership in Israel at that time. They were meant to be a light to the world, a light to the people, but they had twisted God's law and had corrupted it. And they were in charge of looking after people. And so Jesus is saying they're in big, big trouble. And the same thing, I think the disciples need to realize that this is a great task that he's going to hand them as he looks after the church, as they look after the church, to be faithful and look after them. They are his people, which the leadership have just been put in charge to look after. And so this, as it speaks to the disciples, shows them the gravity of their situation. And just the reward for being faithful in their task. We need to fast forward some 2,000 years later and see what does this mean for people that are being put in charge of looking after God's people today, people in some form of leadership. You only need to turn on the television and see how utterly corrupt many people have done things in the name of Christianity that is utterly deplorable. If you go to Africa, South America, you get people preaching a message that says it's all about giving money, and these people are driving around in fancy cars, flying aeroplanes while their people are starving, and they have abused their power. you might have in the West people not preaching the truth of God's word so that it fits in with society, and preaching a message that is palatable but not the gospel. Or whatever the case might be, the thing is, Jesus does care, and therefore people will be brought to task that have used and abused their position of authority. And there's a great incentive to pray for leaders and to have leadership and to be leaders in whatever form, whether it be of a small church group, children's church, a home group, whatever place, to be faithful, knowing that this is not about you, but you're doing it for your King, waiting any moment that he might come back and ask and demand an accounting. And so this does tell us that Jesus does care about those in form of leadership. Our third point, rewards and punishment, is something that should fit into, I think, if I had to restructure it, it would have struck a fit into the second point. But there's something quite bizarre here which we need to get our head around. And so just have a look at 47 to 48, because if we misunderstand this, this might be teaching something that is foreign to Christianity. It says this: "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And so the danger is to think that this is about saying that there will be degrees of Christianity or degrees of punishment for people's works. This is talking, again, directly to the disciples in the context of leadership. It's talking to a world that has not seen the cross yet. And what it does talk about is culpability. Probably if you want to try and remember it, Spider-Man, if you know anything about Spider-Man, has a mantra that he lives by. It's "with great power comes great responsibility." And so he's saying, really, what has been tasked here is a great responsibility, and it comes with your great position of power, and Jesus will hold people responsible. And if you're taking notes, a good way to sort of balance this, if you had to look it up later, Romans chapter 2, particularly the end part, Paul is addressing two groups of people. There are Jewish people in this Roman church that have had God's word for generations, have been tremendously privileged, and there are a group of those that have just come to know God's word, non-Jews that have grown up in other religions culturally, and they're in this church, and there's divisions and sniding amongst one another. And in Romans 2, God's word addresses both groups, and it says, those that have never had God's word, you Jews might look down on them, but you've had it. So therefore you're accountable and you know much more, and therefore you are that much more culpable. And then he turns to those that have not grown up with God's word, and he said, you might plead ignorance, but you still know in your heart right and wrong. God has put a moral heart in you, and therefore you're culpable too. And so it talks about culpability. There are levels of responsibility, but when it comes down to knowing more, there is a great responsibility. And again, he's talking to the disciples. You know much more, therefore you have got a greater responsibility. And again, it's an indictment on corrupt leadership, saying you know much more, therefore there is accountability. So let's move on finally to our last one, distress and divisions. I don't know if you've been particularly distressed over something that's maybe coming up, a job, an exam. You might be not be able to sleep, worrying about it. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ distressed about something. And that's what we're going to have a look at in verse 49 to 50. He says something strange about, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed am I until it is completed? That's quite a strange verse to understand. First of all, I think we'll see that this fire that he's bringing is going to be what's mentioned later on in verse 51 to 53. But he talks about baptism, and it makes no sense, because if you've read through the Gospels, you see, well, Jesus is baptized at a point. What is this baptism he's talking about? But it's language that he uses in other places to talk about the cross and what it's going to accomplish. Jesus is saying that he's waiting for the cross, when he'll die on the cross, and everything will change. We see that he'll send his Holy Spirit. His Spirit will be able to go into the hearts of people that believe. People's lives will be transformed. It no longer be a religion from the outside, but people know God personally. This is what the cross is going to accomplish. And it's going to accomplish so much more. If you think about Jesus being on earth with the disciples for 3 years, and then afterwards, 3 years after Jesus dies on the cross, we see how the church has grown throughout the known world. So Jesus is saying, I'm distressed because this is a tough thing that's going to happen, but it is for great benefit, and that's when the real work will begin, as people are waiting for his return. So he's distressed about this, yet it's a great thing. It's going to accomplish lots. But the next thing he says in verse 51 is quite astounding. I want you to think about your Christmas cards that you're going to send out. I don't know when you're going to, some people are going to probably send them out pretty soon. Christmas seems to start earlier and earlier. And think about the Christmas card that you have. Normally on it, it says, there's a picture of Jesus in the manger, and it says, peace to all men. Or joy to the world and peace to all men. But have a look at verse 51. Maybe you should cross out your Christmas card and write this verse. Do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you but division. Have a Merry Christmas. What Jesus says in verse 51, 52 and 53 was talks about family tension. Probably the one place where people should be the most joined. He says in 52... from now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three, father and son. And then right at the bottom, I always can't help but smile, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I had a one minister crack saying, you don't need Jesus for there to be division between the mother and daughter-in-law, or whatever the case might be. I'm sure everyone here has got perfect in-laws. And by the way, if you are a mother-in-law, don't think about your daughter-in-law, think about your mother-in-law. But the point is, even father and son, the most precious relationships, because Jesus is coming into the world and what he's about to accomplish, it's going to mean a dramatic change. Jesus does bring peace, but the peace the Bible talks about is people having peace with God, having that sense that on judgment day, when he returns, they need not fear it, that they can stand before God and not look at what they've done, but stand there with confidence, knowing that they're going to be judged on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his life. That's the joy of the gospel. That means that we can face God with confidence, not weighing up all the good things and all the bad things we've done. That is religion. But standing confident with relief, saying that Jesus stands in my place, and that's why I get heaven. And that's the great joy of the Christian. And so there's peace with God. And if you read lots of little letters in the New Testament, it's a greeting. It says peace with God. And it's not just a hello greeting. It's something that's unique to Christians. There is that sense of peace with God. And that will bring an inner peace, a feeling, as you face life's up and downs. But Jesus doesn't come to bring peace to the world. Ultimately, when he comes, he will end all suffering, judgment, and evil, and therefore, in the new heavens and the new earth, as he creates everything new, it will be a place of perfect peace. But in this world, as we're waiting, there will be division within the family, within the workplace, within all relationships. It's the great divider. When Jesus comes, it splits the world into black and white. It's binary. Either someone has peace with God, or someone is an enemy. Maybe next time you're in a stadium event, as you look out on the great mass of people, think about that. Either every single one of those people either has peace with God and will welcome Jesus willingly when he returns, or be enemies and fear the day that he returns. When Jesus came and he accomplished his work on the cross, it split all of humanity into two. Those that are followers of his, that know him, that have peace, and those that might fear judgment. And so the question is, which will it be for you? Where do you stand Are you hoping to stand one day before God and say to him, well, look, this is my good things that I've done. This is what I accomplished at university. I was a nice person. And just hope that your good work might outweigh your bad. That's a dreadful thing. Or would you be able to stand and know that Christ is your King and your Savior, and therefore have confidence, and it will be a great day of joy. In the moment, it will affect families, and many of you know that, probably all of us know it, that there, in our families, in our extended families context, there are some that are believers and some that are not. And sometimes it's a cause for division. It might be open and hostile, or it might be, I remember my cousin going, that's good for you. You know, a really patronizing type of attitude. In the West, it might be more subtle, though increasingly it's getting worse. A man I really respect, he's of rural Zulu upbringing, actually grew up as a shepherd boy in the hills of KwaZulu-Natal in South Africa, and became a pastor of a church. And I said, if I ever had to write a biography about it, I'll call it From Shepherd to Shepherd. But he underwent literal family division when he became a Christian. His father said, I do not want to see you again. You're actually not part of our family anymore. Because in a rural, superstitious culture of Zulu tradition, they worship the ancestors. And ancestors, those that have died, have gone up. And if you do something that might bring dishonor on the family, you'll incur the wrath of the ancestors. So his father thought actually he was protecting the family by getting rid of a son who had now become a Christian. However, I think it was about 20 years of estrangement, but that father eventually began to see that there was a difference between his two sons, the one that was a Christian and the one that wasn't. And there was some reconciliation late on before my friend Goodenough's father died. There is division. In the West, it's going to get worse. It's never going to get better. And so Christians will be outcasts or labeled as strange. That's the reality. However, as we wait, we're to live expectantly, knowing that Christ will return, and getting ready for that. So remember my backstroke picture of keeping your head straight. The backstroke thing doesn't work quite well because you're facing behind you, but the point is you're going in the right direction. And therefore, we need to live expectantly that Christ will return. It should shape everything that we do. I was trying to think how to apply this, and you should try and figure out personally how this means to be ready waiting for Christ's return, how that will affect the way you think about things in life that are important, how you conduct your relationships, your money, and all that. But for me, I was thinking, particularly for us men, whether we be husbands or fathers, we're to realize that the thing that's most important to get our family ready for eternity or tomorrow when Christ returns is to think about spiritual things, to make sure that our children are in children's church, to try and be reading the Bible with them, to help our wives, because that's the thing that's going to matter in 100 years' time, is not education, not giftedness, not are they good at football, not is there enough money for the future, but are they right with Jesus? For when he returns, are they going to be ready and waiting? Well, let's pray that we are all people that are ready and waiting for Christ's return.